Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith to discuss. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to remind our Oregon listeners that I'll be speaking in Oregon in the middle of March, and Las Vegas listeners that I'll be speaking in Las Vegas at the end of March. And specific information about those times are at our website. Go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says announcements and scroll on down. You'll see. Also, I believe we have a Buena Park, Southern California, Saturday night meeting. Is that not this Saturday? Is it the following one? Coming up soon. Anyway, that's at the website, too. So those of you in Orange County, those of you in Oregon, and those of you in Las Vegas should be looking at the website under the announcements and seeing where we'll be. We'd love to see you there. All right. By the way, one of those lectures in Oregon, the one that's in Albany, is actually more like an afternoon seminar. They're like three sessions. So it's like from, I think it's like from 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock, and there's breaks between the sessions. And it's free. You know, you just show up. But it's about the Hebrew roots. It's actually technically about Christians and Torah observance. Now, if you live in the Albany area, you know that Salem is not very far from you, and there's a very strong Torah observance movement in the Salem area. And I want all those who are listening who are in that movement, or people who know friends who are, to invite them. There will be a time for challenges. There will be time for Q&A. And therefore, I'd love to have any of our Torah observant friends join us. That's on the 16th of March in Albany or Shedd. And so look at the website and you'll get the information for that. All right, let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Hunter. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
Good. I have two kind of things I want to ask you about. I'll get to the one that's more more practical rather than theological, I guess. What does the Bible say in regards to about gambling? For instance, I'm a Christian, and I very well like to play the game of poker. And there is money involved, but it's not any direction to where it would cripple my lifestyle or my livelihood. And do you think it is wrong of me to do that sort of thing?
You know, I think that gambling is a little bit like drinking. It's not forbidden in the Bible, but it certainly does get a hold of some people, and they become in bondage to it. If you don't become in bondage to it, and if you're not wasting money, let's say more money than you'd be using for any other form of entertainment, let us say, then I wouldn't necessarily put a kibosh on it. I don't think the Bible says anything about gambling specifically, though it does talk about some related issues. It certainly talks about stewardship, and all Christians need to be concerned about how they use the money that God has given us, because it's His money, and we're managing His money. Now, whether you use that money to go to a movie or go out to eat or go to on a vacation or something like that, you should be very much aware that this is money that God has put in your hands, and you should be doing it because you believe that's really what He would like you to do with that money. And the same would be true with any form of entertainment. To me, if gambling is entertainment, for example, if you and your friends get together on a Saturday night, and there's a few bucks on the table, and someone takes the pot, and someone loses a little bit. But it's not really more expensive than some other form of entertainment that you would probably have done that same evening. Then I can't really say that it's bad because it's gambling. I think that many times we do spend more than we should on entertainment as Americans, but that's an individual stewardship matter. I can't tell you how much you can and how much you can't spend on that. All I would say is that there are some Christians who see gambling, just like they see all drinking, as a moral issue, that if you drink alcohol or if you gamble or doing those things, that you're doing something that's actually sinful. The Bible does not agree with that. But again, the whole issue of stewardship is, a biblical responsibility that we have to be aware of no matter what we're doing with money. Now, another important biblical issue is the matter of greed or covetousness. A lot of people gamble because they hope to get rich. I mean, maybe you guys don't.
This is more of a friendly type.
That's what I assumed. It's just you and your buds. Yeah.
And the theological question I had for you, why is it that the Calvinistic types ignore verses like the one where it says that it is not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance? And what is their explanation to that? Because if you really believe God has predestined someone to go to heaven or hell, and that verse is true, does that pose a contradiction within God himself?
Well, it may well be that many Calvinists, do ignore that verse. It is definitely a verse that is a big challenge to Calvinism, but not all Calvinists ignore it. There are some Calvinists who have an explanation for it. For example, what Peter says, God is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the you, they would say, that's talking about the elect. The readers are Christians, and he's talking about Christians, and therefore they would suggest, when it says God's not willing for any to perish, that he means any of the elect to perish. They have to read that in there. But they feel like the pronoun you, addressed to the readers who are Christians, would justify that. However, to simply say that the readers are Christians.
What is the immediate context of that verse? Is he speaking to believers, or is he speaking to Jews as well?
He's speaking to believers. I mean, the book is, as you can see from the opening verses of 2 Peter, verses 1 through 4, that he's assuming his readers are of like precious faith, he says, with himself. So he's assuming they are Christians. But when he says God is not willing that any should perish, and he's being patient with you, it's possible that he's saying you Christians need to really get your act together. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is you still have things to repent of. You have things to get right, and he's patient with you because, if he would come back prematurely and you're not ready, then it will not go as well for you as if he waits for you to get your act together. So he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the word perish there suggests he is talking about salvation itself, not just getting your act together, because the office is to perish. It is possible that Peter at this point in the letter is speaking beyond his immediate readership, as James does. I mean, actually, frankly, a lot of the biblical writers do this. They're writing to a particular audience, and then sometimes they kind of speak over their head, like to those who are outside the audience.
Yes, and isn't there a reference sort of on the same lines in the Old Testament in Ezekiel?
Yes.
Isn't there a similar verse?
Ezekiel 33:11. Yeah, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from the evil ways and live. And there's no way to insert elect into that verse. He's talking about wicked people. He's not talking about wicked people who are elect and therefore need to turn. But he's talking about wicked who are going to perish, and that they won't turn at his rebuke, but he wishes they would. So you're right. I mean, certainly the heart of God that's expressed in Ezekiel 33:11 should, I think, be understood to be also expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3. Is it verse 8 where he says that, or 9? Verse 8, I think it is. So, I don't think the Calvinists are right in saying that he's just saying God only wants the elect to repent. But they do note that it does say he's patient with you. Now, but see, you could be presupposing a broader audience that may read the epistle. And I say that because James does the very same thing. I mean, James is writing to believers. But at one point he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that will come upon you. He talks about how you've condemned and you've killed the righteous, and he does not resist you. Certainly he's not writing to Christians who have condemned and killed righteous people, but he is speaking to an audience that he thinks may hear his letter. So it's possible that since the letters were, although they were written to Christians, they were now no doubt read in something of a more you know, a more diverse congregation or audience, so that there would be some people to whom, you know, these rebukes would apply, and not necessarily to everyone, not necessarily to the Christians, but to any non-Christians who may be there. It's entirely possible, of course, since Christians, the church meetings were for Christians, but they would have with them their families, their children, and so forth. And a child that was born in a Christian home would be in the church with his Christian parents. Even a teenager who had not yet come to Christ would probably still be attending, although the church would be for Christians. It would be the parents who are Christians. But you know, verses like this can apply to some people who might be in the congregation or might have occasion to hear what the letter is saying. But he is talking about people who he thinks would otherwise perish, that God is waiting for them to repent. So, you know, there's certainly no reference in the passage to election, as if he's talking to... See, when the Calvinist thinks of the elect, he's not just thinking of the saved people that were reading this letter. He's thinking of all the people who at any time in history would someday get saved because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And there's no suggestion, even in the word you, in the passage that would suggest that he has this broad, you know, just those who are saved, but those who will be saved at all times. He obviously has a group. If that's true, if the Calvinist is right, then Peter is talking to a broader group than just his readers. And that broader group could easily include non-Christians. He doesn't say he's talking about a group of elect people.
Okay, well, I appreciate you answering my question.
Okay, the point is, though, the Calvinists don't all ignore it. It's a verse that I think challenges the Calvinist view, but maybe the Calvinists that you've talked to have ignored it, but some Calvinists have definitely wrestled with that verse and given an explanation for it.
For a verse to bring up and make their case, it doesn't seem like it's very consistent when they try to make a case for Calvinism, but sort of gloss over that verse or when people bring it up, they really don't have any meaningful way to justify that verse into their theology.
Yeah, I think some would have trouble with it. I appreciate your call, Hunter. All right, we're going to talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, it's been a long time since you've called. I thought you'd fallen off the map.
It's good to talk to you. I've just been really busy. I have a new job, and I've been trying to train on my new job, and it's just been quite busy, so I haven't had a chance to actually call, but I'm glad I can talk to you now.
All right.
Yeah, so my question is, believe it or not, it's actually regarding Calvinism as well as the last caller's was. I'm wondering about John 10. We were going through it in my Bible study, and they're tending to be Calvinists as well. As
no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand?
Yeah, no, actually not that one. It's starting in verse 15, I believe, where Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd." So I've heard numerous Calvinists say that this proves limited atonement and irresistible grace, as well as when later on down in John 10 when Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep," they say that this proves unconditional election. Can you elaborate on these verses?
Sure. Well, Jesus defines his sheep in this passage, of course, and that passage, that the verse where he does so is verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So we know that one of his sheep, to be one of his sheep, you must hear his voice and follow him. Now he says in verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." So, you know, Calvinists say, well, see, Jesus only died for the sheep. He didn't die for the wolves or the goats or something like that. And Jesus says similar things that encourage Calvinism in the limited atonement doctrine. For example, it says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood in Acts chapter 20, around verse 28, I think it is. And, you know, another place would be John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." So they say, see, Jesus said he's dying for his friends and for the church and for the sheep, not for the unbelievers. So Jesus only died for the righteous. But that's not necessarily, that doesn't follow. I mean, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus tasted death for every man. There are references in Second Peter chapter 2 to people who deny him, deny the Lord who bought them. He apparently died for them, but they deny him. And he speaks of them as false teachers and people who are going to hell. So, you know, he died for his sheep, but he died for everybody else too. When he talks about dying for his sheep or for the church or for his friends, he's talking about his relationship with these people. This is how much he loves them. He'll die for them. This is how much he paid to obtain the church. But that doesn't mean that he didn't die for anybody else as well. I mean, I take these two parables that Jesus has in Matthew 13 about the pearl of great price and the field that has a treasure building, especially the one about the field. He says that a man was plowing a field, he found a treasure, he hid the treasure, went out, sold all they had, and bought the field so he could have the treasure. Okay, here's a guy who purchased a whole field because he was wanting to purchase a treasure that he knew was in the field. Now, I believe the treasure is the church. I believe the field is the world, just as in earlier in the same chapter, on the wheat and the tares, the field, he said, is the world. And I believe that Jesus purchased the world, the field, so that he could obtain the treasure, the church, in it. Now, if someone said, where'd you get that treasure? Did you steal that? You say, no, I bought it. I bought that with my own money. I sold everything I had to get this treasure. He'd be telling the truth. But if he said, but I bought a field with it, that would simply be adding more information. If he's talking about the treasure only, he can say, I bought this treasure. I bought this with my own money. It's legally mine. But that doesn't mean he didn't have to buy a whole field to get it. So when we have him making reference to buying his church, paying for his church, and dying for his sheep, and so forth, that doesn't mean he didn't die for other people who have not become his sheep. Now, when he says that I have other sheep that you don't know about, I'm going to go and they will hear and they'll come and follow me too, he's simply predicting that the Gentiles will also be a place where some of his sheep will be gathered in from. And that's true. There were people in the Gentile world who got, you and me, for example, who've been gathered in. We're his sheep too. There's no reference to irresistible grace here. For him to say they will hear my voice, well, that's easy to predict. I dare say that if I said I'm going to go to Africa and preach the gospel, and there's people there that will hear me and be saved. I mean, I can't be 100% sure of that. I don't know as much about it as Jesus did, but he certainly knew that there'd be sheep of his that he'd bring in from the Gentile world. There's nothing there that says that the sheep who came had no choice in the matter, or that they were irresistibly forced to come. So I don't really see these saying those things. Now, when he says you don't believe because you are not my sheep, what he's saying is you're not one of the ones that I just described who hear my voice and follow me. So you don't believe. You can't believe me because you don't recognize me as your shepherd. You're not my followers. My followers believe me. Those who don't believe me. He's not saying you were born not to be my sheep. You were predestined not to be my sheep, and therefore you can't believe. He's simply saying it's not surprising that you don't believe me. You don't recognize me as the shepherd. You're not my sheep. You could be. That's up to you. He didn't say that. He never indicated that people didn't have a choice about becoming his sheep. So I don't agree with the Calvinist use of this passage.
I don't either, and I don't understand. It kind of bothers me, actually, because it just makes zero sense, because it seems like these Calvinists, that they just create this unnecessary mystery. Like, even in my Bible study, when we were talking about this verse, and they're all just like, you see, how does free will now, come into play with God's sovereignty, and how does all this work? It's just this huge divine mystery, but I don't really think you have to create a massive, contradiction or a massive mystery if you just read the Bible for what it says.
Well, that's right, and it is true that the Calvinists will say it is a mystery. It's a mystery how we can have free will, and yet God has predestined everything that's going to happen. And they say, well, you accept mysteries in other areas of the Bible. We just have to accept a mystery. Well, I do accept mysteries where I need to. I don't accept them where I don't need to. There's no need for me to accept some mystery that says that I have free will, that God has foreordained everything I'm going to choose. because the Bible does indicate that I have will and responsibility. It does not say that God has decided everything I'm going to choose, so I don't have to harmonize those two disparate points. They do, because that second point is part of their theology. It's not taught in Scripture anywhere, but it's part of their theology, and therefore what the Bible actually does say is found to be in tension with their theology, and they just say, I can't figure that out. It's just a mystery. Well, that's how, that's their commitment. Calvin did the same thing, by the way. In his book, Eternal Predestination of God, Calvin was continually saying, it's a mystery, it's a mystery, it's a mystery, because he's raising these very questions and asserting his views on predestination. And he knew that was a bit of a problem. Logically, he said, well, it's a mystery. It was one of his favorite words.
Yeah, and actually the people in my Bible study group, one of the guys, at least one of the leaders, was advertising J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and saying that J.I. Packer apparently did like an excellent job at resolving this mystery. I haven't read the book. I've heard so many
arguments.
I can't even bear to stomach the book. But
well, Packer was a great guy, and he wrote some very good books. But I don't think Packer would have any better arguments about solving that problem than Calvin himself had, or other Calvinists have. I've read some pretty bright Calvinists dealing with that issue. And the standard issue, I mean, they make statements. They'll say, well, God has given us free will, but it's free will that is compatible with God's absolute sovereignty. And they call it compatibilism, compatibilistic free will. And what that just means is they believe there's such a thing as having free will, even though your will has been dictated beforehand, and it's the two ideas are compatible with each other. Well, two opposite ideas don't become compatible by saying they're compatible. Just by using the word compatible, you haven't solved the problem. I don't know if that's what Packer does, but that's the main thing that people like, you know, Sproul and people like that do when they try to argue these things. Hey, Chris, I'm running low on time. A lot of people waiting. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah, thank you so much for taking my call, and I hope to be able to call you more regularly now, and I certainly do still listen to your program and enjoy it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Okay, David from Auburn, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Appreciate that. I'm just going to run down through this quick scenario real quick and hope I can get your answer off the air. But,
okay.
So I was at work, and I had confronted a brother in the Lord about something he was doing that I didn't believe he should be doing, because I was reading in Matthew 18:15 about correcting your brother if he's doing something in sin. And he received it pretty good, and then I had fellowship with another brother, and I told him about the situation, and he kind of rebuked me because he said that I shouldn't be judging my brother, and that he said something along the lines like I need to be led by the Spirit before correcting my brother. And my question to you, just to narrow it down, is if I see my brother sinning, do I need to wait to be led by the Spirit, or do I look at Jesus' commands in the Word, and do I just, you know, go and do it when I see it, you know? So that's just
right.
The bottom of line of my question, and I'll take it off here.
All right, sure. Thanks for your call. Well, kind of both in a way, because you do have the Spirit's command in Scripture, not only in Matthew 18:15-17, which you were applying, but in Galatians 6:1. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overcome or overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there's a basic command that if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, then if you're spiritual, you should, in a spirit of meekness, go and correct them, go and restore them. And that's what you did. Now, I don't know how meek you were, but you must have been meek enough, because you said the guy responded well. If you'd come on really harsh and judgmental, he might not have responded as well. But, you know, the fact that his response was a positive one certainly gives every reason to believe that you were being led by the Spirit as well as being led by the Scripture. And by the way, being led by the Scripture is not the opposite of being led by the Spirit. You know, who do you think inspired the Scriptures? You know, the Spirit speaks to us through the inspired Scriptures as well as other ways. It sounds to me like you're following the leading of the Spirit in both ways. One, through following what the Scripture says, and secondly, by, feeling moved and responding to that feeling moved. You know, a lot of people see other people going the wrong way, and I think they feel a conviction in their heart, I should talk to that person. But they don't, because they're afraid to. Or maybe they realize that I'm not going to have a chance to talk to that person. I hope someone else does, and they're not feeling led to talk to them. You know, you may feel led to go and simply not you know, I mean, there's just no opportunity. And so obviously the Holy Spirit isn't leading you to do that in that case. But someone else has to be led to do that. Or lots of people are led, I think, and they feel led, and they feel convicted that they don't obey, but they don't. So it seems to me that you responded obediently. Not everyone would. And your brother responded positively. That doesn't always happen that way either. So I don't know why the man who rebuked you about this would have found fault with it. I mean, he says, oh, you should only do that when you're led by the Spirit. Well, how does he know you weren't led by the Spirit? That was it's a strange criticism, it seems, for him to make. Now, if you had gone in a bad spirit and the results had been negative and the guy was simply, you know, driven further away into anger or something like that, then I could see someone advising you, maybe next time you should wait to be more led by the Spirit. But to me, it sounds like you were. So that'd be my response to your question. We're going to take a break, and then we're going to come right back for another 30 minutes. So don't go away. We have more calls waiting, and we have some lines open. So we'll be taking more calls right after this brief break. We just want you to know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, you can call in and we can have a discussion on it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if we have some prayer warriors out there, we have a need that just, you know, came up in our circle, and it doesn't cost you anything to pray, even though you don't know about this person. This is a dear lady who had a stroke just a couple weeks ago, and she's in rehab, but she's paralyzed on one half of her body. I'm sure there's a lot of people listening, maybe several, who are in that very condition. But this lady's name is Nellie, and we'd be very pleased to have anybody who feels so led to be praying for her. She's, like I said, paralyzed on one side. There's a good chance she'll recover. That she's in rehab, but she hasn't recovered very quickly. So just letting you know about Nellie, a friend of ours. All right, let's talk to Rob from Phoenix, Arizona. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Appreciate your ministry. I appreciate your website a lot. I've listened to all of your topical lectures.
Wow.
And now starting to go through the verse by verse. I'm in Genesis, so I'm just starting that.
That's a lot of listening.
Finding your delivery style and the understandability to be very helpful in my life at this point in time. I have
Wonderful.
Questions that I haven't heard addressed on any of your topical lectures, and maybe they'll be answered in the verse by verse, but I just like to ask you these and see what you say about these two things, if you wouldn't mind.
Sure.
Okay, so my first question is, in speaking with a couple of my friends, you know, they're older gentlemen, and they've, you know, been around the block, so to speak, theologically, and a couple of them have mentioned this to me in the past, that the story, the New Testament story of, you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the 12 disciples and all that, they're saying that possibly that's a rehash, or there's been other stories that are very similar in the past that were before the Bible was written, So that's my first question: is, are you aware of any of those in any other religions that would mirror the New Testament story? And my second question is if being a survivalist or a prepper, so to speak, would be thought of by you, or if there's any biblical foundation for that being that mindset sort of thing as being a lack of faith in any way. And I'd like to hang up because I'm in traffic.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about those things, Rob. Thanks for your call. Your friend apparently has been exposed to what's called the Jesus myth theory, which is gets around on the internet, especially. One of the most famous and influential websites that has pushed this is a video called Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist is spelled Z-E-I-T. It's German. G-I-E-S-T. Zeitgeist. It means the spirit of the times. And one of the this video claims that the story of Jesus as we have it in the Gospels has many parallels in pagan mythology that's older than the Gospels. In the Egyptian myths about Horus and Osiris, for example. In the myths about Mithras. In the mythology about Krishna, even, and about Bacchus, or Dionysius, as he's called, and they give some others too, in these pagan mythologies, they say these deities also have a story very much like the story of Jesus. Now, if you watch the video, these are the kinds of things they'll say. They'll say, all of these guys had 12 disciples. All of these guys were born of a virgin. All of these guys worked miracles. All of these guys were crucified and rose on the third day. And if you go through this video, it goes through each of these individually, and it makes this list of things where they parallel the story of Jesus, allegedly. Now, the truth of the matter is, anybody who knows about these myths knows that this is a hoax. The truth is, you can look up in an encyclopedia the mythology about Mithras or about Horus, or about Dionysius, or about any of these gods, and find out they don't parallel Jesus. None of them had 12 disciples. None of them were crucified. None of them rose the third day. None of them were born of a virgin. And in other words, the video, which has been viewed by millions and millions of people, it's a hugely influential video, it doesn't have any truth in it. The alleged parallels are simply not there in the mythology of those. Now, some of these later versions of these myths seem to have a few things, like there's in Mithras, there's some kind of a ritual that sometimes the skeptics say baptism in the Gospels came from this ritual, or the expression being born again came from Mithras religion. Well, the sources we have for this are like 3 or 4 centuries later than the time of Christ, and were written by the Mithrites, Mithra worshippers, after Christianity had become dominant in the Roman Empire, and there's no evidence that these elements that are thought to be like Christianity were even in that religion before Christianity came along. It's true there was such a religion before Christ, but those features of it that are said to be like Christ all come from documents that are much later than the Gospels themselves. And there's as much reason to believe that any similarities that may exist are in fact borrowing from the Gospels rather than the other way around. I gave a 2-part lecture series on this very thing in detail, and I go through all these things in detail. If you'll, what you could do is do a Google search, put my name in there, Steve Gregg. My last name is G-R-E-G-G, Steve Gregg, and put the word Zeitgeist in. Z-E-I-T-G-I-E-S-T, Zeitgeist. And my name. And you'll find the 2-part video series where I debunk this, and I go through all of it in detail. Can't do so in detail here. Now, the other question you had was, would it be a lack of faith to be a prepper? It can be, but it needn't necessarily be. It depends. I mean, Joseph in the Old Testament was a prepper. He knew by divine revelation that there were going to be 7 years of famine. But there'd first be 7 years of plenty. And so his counsel to Pharaoh was, let's store up and prepare for the famine so that when the famine comes, we can have food. In the book of Proverbs, the ant is commended for being a prepper. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. He says that in the summertime, they gather up food for the winter so that they won't starve in the wintertime. They know winter is coming. Actually, they don't, but instinctively God has put it in them. God knows winter is coming, so he puts it in them to store up food in the summer. Now, that's prepping, all right? Now, this, it can be overdone, and it can be done for bad motives. A person could do those things because they have no faith, or they might do them as Joseph did because God has, you know, put it on their heart that this is something that's going to be needed. But I would point out this. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. But laying up for yourself is something that I think Jesus is forbidding. I think Joseph, for example, benefited from laying up grain in Egypt, but so did all of Egypt. He fed the whole country. He fed his whole family. He fed everybody. He was laying up treasures not for himself particularly, but for his neighbor. And if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, then you're going to want to help them in times of need as well as yourself. Likewise, the ant. The ant lays up food during the summer for the winter, but not for herself, but for the whole community of ants. It's for everybody. She benefits too. I say she because Solomon used the female, and that is actually correct. The worker ants are females, but I'm not sure how Solomon knew that. I don't think he had a magnifying glass. But anyway, the point is that they don't do it for themselves. They do it for the community. I think that if a Christian has good reason to believe that God is giving them advance warning that things are about to go south, that there's going to be shortages or something like that, there's nothing wrong with saving up things that are of value and will be useful in times of dearth. As long as it's not overdone and as long as whatever is saved up is not just selfishly kept, but is something that would be to help the neighbors out too and help, you know, everybody out if that you could. Of course, your family would come first. And if there were times of dearth, for example, if there just wasn't enough food to go around and so everyone's lining up in lines around the block at, you know, at a soup kitchen to get a ladle of soup or to get a bag of oatmeal or something, the fact that you and your family already had some of that would mean that you're not part of the problem. You're not using up resources that other people are going to be needing. But the real hard thing about being a prepper, I think, is motivation. Am I doing this because I'm afraid and I don't believe God will take care of me? Or am I doing it because I believe God is taking care of me and God is, I feel, has put on my heart to make some preparation? Now, I would, you know, if we find people laying up treasures for, you know, years and years ahead, I don't think that's healthy. I mean, spiritually healthy, myself. I mean, Jesus did say we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't mean we can't have more food in the house than we need just for the day. But it does suggest that we should be able to trust God day by day. And if we say, you know, I think there's going to be shortages, so I've got some food stored up here, and you know, the neighbors, my family, and so forth, be welcome to it if they find themselves going hungry. But to say I'm going to store up for, you know, many years ahead, this is kind of like what the man did that Jesus told about in his parable in Luke, I think it's Luke 12, where he said there was a rich man who stored up more goods than he needed. He said, I'm going to store up goods for many years, eat and drink and be merry. Obviously, that man was not going to be trusting God nor sharing with others. And God said, you fool, this day your soul will be required of you. So I don't think that being a prepper, if that means having enough food to make it through, you know, maybe a few months or a short time of shortage, I don't think that anything wrong with that any more than having enough money to pay your rent for the next 3 months in the bank is a bad thing. You know, if you're a survivalist type, you know, and you've got, you know, I can go out in the woods and live in the woods, you know, with my family on with the stuff I have. Again, I don't see anything wrong with that. There is always a possibility that you know, if you focus on preparations too much, I think it can curve your heart in the direction of paranoia. You know, I think you need to beware of that. But, if you're sane, if you're balanced, if you're giving to the poor, if you're prepping for your family and not giving to the poor now, there's no value in preparing to help hungry people in the future if people are starving around you right now, or somewhere around. I think we need to not neglect our giving, and not be distrustful of God, but just be led by the Spirit. And some people, I believe, like Joseph, like the ant, are led by the Spirit to store up when they know this, the getting's good now, but the getting won't be good in a short time. Now, we really don't know the future, and it may be that we'll be very prosperous for a long time to come. But sometimes Christians have more insight, some Christians have more insight than I do about the trends and what's likely to happen in the economy and things like that. And if they can see a downturn coming, especially a disaster coming, or a financial crisis or a depression or something like that. I mean, there are people who do foresee these things more than others. If God, gives you a sense about that and you feel like you're supposed to do something about it, then maybe you're like Joseph. And he was a prepper, So, again, the Bible doesn't say that we need to prep like that, but it does say in Proverbs twice, the book of Proverbs says, the wise man foresees the disaster and hides himself or prepares himself for it. But the foolish man passes on oblivious, apparently, and suffers for it. So twice the Proverbs tell us that a wise man does see danger coming, and he does something to protect himself from it if possible. And that would apply. Noah was a prepper, Noah was warned, it says in chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith. It wasn't because he was doubting, it's because he believed. By faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, prepared an ark for the saving of his family. That's prepping. And, of course, God had told him that there's a flood coming. But it's interesting. It doesn't say out of fear or out of doubt, Noah prepared an ark. He did that by faith. God told him to do that. And so a person who is preparing for things in the future that are bad may know more than I do about the future. I don't have much knowledge about the future, but someone may. God may have shown them something. And if they prepare for it, that could be an act of faith and obedience to what God has shown them to do. I don't judge people for that, but if a person has, I have some things. I have in a closet, I actually have a 6-gallon thing of white rice sitting there and some of pinto beans. That would last me a month or two. Maybe. But doesn't hurt to have some stores on hand. You never know what's going to be needed. But if you, if you're stored up for many years, there's a good chance you're paranoid. And I'm not saying that I would know you are, but it could be. You gotta consider your heart and guard your heart against things like fear and paranoia and doubt. But that doesn't mean you don't prep. It just means you do what God leads you to do. So that'd be my answer about that. Appreciate your call. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm on a follow-up to the caller a couple calls back. You were talking about gambling. My question is, if a person does gamble, say they win the lottery, will God, can you tie with that money? Will God will be pleased with that?
Well, playing the lottery, if someone's doing it mostly for fun, I don't know what it costs for a lottery ticket because I've never bought one, but let's say every time you buy a cup of coffee at 7-Eleven, you buy a $1 lottery ticket, and then surprise, surprise, one of them wins you something. I don't think it's a sin to do that. Like I said, some people might do that just for fun. But the real issue is that you have to realize that all that you have is the Lord's. And that's before and after the winnings. If you happen to win something, that's the Lord's money. You said, should you tithe on it? I would think not. I think you should give most of it away. I mean, how much of it do you need? If you win, most lotteries, you'd win millions of dollars. I can't imagine that anyone listening to me needs millions of dollars. But there are needs throughout the world of those who do. on the other hand, I don't recommend people playing the lottery. Obviously, I've never bought a lottery ticket, so I don't think it's a good use of my dollar. But if that's what they cost, maybe they cost more than that now. But you know, if like, again, it's sort of like what I was saying about gambling for fun. If a bunch of guys get together on Saturday night, they're playing poker or whatever just for a Saturday evening, and a little money changes hands, but it's not very much, and it's, you know, no more than they would spend on other entertainment. That I can't say they're doing the wrong thing. I'm not saying they're doing the right thing. They have to check their heart before God about that. And I'd say the same thing about people who buy lottery tickets. I know people who buy lottery tickets and put them in, you know, Christmas stockings and things like that, you know, put them in Christmas cards and send them to people as a gift. I don't do that, but I don't really see that as a bad thing. But if you win, yeah, you're asking, should you tithe on it? If you win, it's all your money is the Lord's if you win or if you don't win. If you win, you've got a lot more of the Lord's money on your hands, and that's more stewardship responsibility.
Oh.
But it may be a blessed responsibility. I don't know.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call. By the way, some people, as I mentioned earlier, gambling is a lot like drinking. The Bible doesn't forbid drinking, and it's nowhere I know of does it ever forbid gambling. But some people shouldn't do it because they can't handle their alcohol. They can't drink moderately. And there are people who are that way with gambling. You know, I don't gamble because I'm not the least bit interested in gambling. But if I wanted to gamble, I'd have to ask myself, is this something that's going to get a grip on me? If it does, then I'm getting myself into trouble. I shouldn't do it. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so, you know, whether it's gambling or drinking or smoking or, you know, whatever, going to movies, watching TV, anything, you know, it may be okay for some and not for others. And the main thing is that we need to make sure that we are loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, and that anything that we do for entertainment is not interfering with that. And if it does, then we probably shouldn't be doing those things, no matter what they are, whether the Bible forbids them or not. Jose from Laguna Hills, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thank you. How are you doing today, Steve?
Good, thanks. Thank you.
Okay, my question was, did the writers of the New Testament know that they were writing Scripture when they penned their letters?
No, I don't think so. I don't think Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, knew that we would be reading his letters and that they'd be collected into a book called the New Testament. I don't think he knew that at the time.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Robert from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank
Hi.
You. May I ask your opinion about a couple Christian leaders?
Well, I may not know much about them, and I'm cautious about judging people, but go ahead.
My sister's recently saved, and she's gravitating towards Joyce Myers. And also, just out of curiosity, if you know anything about Andrew Womack, I'm somewhat dubious about him, although he's interesting.
You know,
may I listen to your answers on the radio?
Okay, sure. Yeah, I don't listen to either of them, but from what I've heard, I believe they're both Word of Faith teachers. Now, I don't believe the Word of Faith teaching. I can't say I've never heard any of Joyce Meyer, because she used to come on the radio just before, just after my show on one of the stations. And sometimes when I turn on, just, you know, hook up beforehand or after, I don't remember which it was, I'd catch a little bit of what she said. But I never heard her say anything I thought was objectionable, but because I've never heard her teach on the Word of Faith. But she is apparently among those who believe the Word of Faith teaching, and therefore I assume it would come out in her teaching sometimes. I've heard the same thing about Andrew Womack, though I've never heard him one time. And I'm very cautious about criticizing people that I haven't heard. But I will say, if in fact they are teachers of the Word of Faith doctrine, then I think that's a doctrine that is a bad doctrine, even a dangerous doctrine. I have lectures on those doctrines at our website. There's a four-lecture series called The Word of Faith Doctrine, The Word of Faith Teaching. And so if you want to, go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. You'll find that there's a series called The Word of Faith. And you'll find out, you know, what the Bible says and why that doctrine is dangerous and, in my opinion, wrong. Obviously, if it's dangerous, I think it's wrong. All right. Well, that was the last call we've got on our switchboard right now, and it's a little late to be asking more calls to come in because we've got a very little time before the end of the program. But I do receive calls questions by email. And someone named Jim wrote to me a while ago, and he said, "Hi, Steve, my ancestors who are from the Mi'kmaq tribes here in New England, previous to the arrival of the European migration, never were exposed to the Bible or Christianity in general. Will they be doomed to hell? I am 56 years young," he says, "and I was a Mormon for maybe a year in my 30s. What attracted me to that cult was that they claimed that one could pray for the dead and they could be saved. I rebuked Mormonism because of the extra books they used that were not from the apostles and some of the other far-fetched things that religion practices. He said, I also wanted to know what version of the Bible do you recommend reading?" He says, "I have the NIV Bible downloaded on my cell phone, which I hope is all right to read. I also have a New Testament, the Recovery Version, which I read. Is this reliable?" Well, there's quite a few things in here. First of all, as far as your ancestors who were in on this continent before the gospel came here through the European settlers, I do not know how God will judge any of them, but I know that he judges righteously and mercifully. I do believe that Jesus died for them. And because Jesus died for them, I think he has every right to claim them for himself if he finds in them a heart such as pleases him. That's his prerogative. He's Lord of all. He's all authority in heaven and earth. It belongs to him. No one can tell me that he can't do that if he wants to. Some people say, well, he wouldn't want to because they didn't believe in him. But I'm not so sure he didn't want them to believe in him. And, you know, when Jesus said we should go and teach all nations, you know, if the church had been more diligent, the Indian nations on this continent would have been reached all centuries earlier, you know. So it's not God that doesn't want these people saved. And therefore, if Jesus died for them and he finds in them a heart such as he found, for example, in Abraham, or in Moses, or in David, or in Cornelius in the New Testament, people who had never heard of the gospel, but they were saved. That is, God saw that what they were doing was toward him, and he recognized their faith for what it was. I personally believe that he may, in fact, save some who've never heard the gospel. The problem is, nobody will be saved just because they never heard the gospel, because most people don't have a heart toward God, whether they hear the gospel or not. Most people who have never turned to Christ or even heard of Christ are people who are just like most who have heard of Christ. They don't want him. They don't want God. But there are no doubt some in every group who, if they heard of Christ, they'd gladly desire him. And God knows their hearts. So I'll let him be the judge. But I think that I don't think there's ever been a generation of people who God could not save if they had faith in him, whether regardless how complete or incomplete their knowledge of him was. God is the one who wants people saved more than they want to be saved. And therefore, since Jesus died for them, I don't think there's anyone who can say to God, you can't have them, because they didn't get around to hearing the gospel. But he himself will not choose them, will not desire them if they don't desire him. So I guess God has to judge the heart. And as far as Bibles are concerned, the NIV will be just fine. There are some Bibles I prefer more than the NIV. I prefer the New King James, the New American Standard Version, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible more than the NIV, but there's nothing really terrible about the NIV either. We're out of time. I appreciate your questions. This is The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.